Go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we are thankful for so many things. Mostly we don't think about, Lord, but just pray that we would be grateful as we come together on a Sunday morning and realize what it took before the beginning of time for us to be gathered to praise the God of the universe. Just the ordaining of your plan, the loving us, the redemption plan of sending Christ to die for us, bringing us your Holy Spirit so that we want to be together and we want to worship and we actually, were open to your call. Lord, without that, we would hear the gospel and it would be foolishness. But you, everybody that's on here that's following you is here because you opened our hearts to that. And we just didn't figure it out, Lord. You did it. And so this is a moment that's not just a routine Sunday morning, Lord. It is a recognition that you are incredibly loving and powerful. And we are not 99% dependent on you, 100% dependent on you. And so, Father, we just give you praise, thanks, gratitude for that, Lord. And thank you for our time together so that we may encourage in practical ways. Lots of stuff going on, lots of needs. We pray that we would even meet the needs for emotional encouragement on a morning like this as we share even virtually. And I know that you'll do that. You always do. Thank you for that. We thank you for the teaching that we get, for the people like Jim who are committed to not only a extremely busy bunch of jobs, but committed to studying your word so that they bring us clarity and a focus on you and your gospel. So thank you for that. We pray for Jim and Pam and family, for protection for them and growth and encouragement in you all the way to the grandkids, the new grandkid, or just for their blessing as a covenant family. And we pray that you would teach us today through Jim. In Christ's name, amen. Ooh.
Amen. Well, it's great to be back together as a class. You know, I'm seeing you as thumbnails. I'm not real keen on that. I would much rather be seeing you face to face. The teaching dynamic especially, I think, tends to at least be challenged, if not suffer, teaching in a format like this. But thank you for doing the hard work together as a class that we can prayerfully understand God's word, especially what we find before us this morning in Hebrews chapter 2. I hope your Bible's already open, and prayerfully I hope you've already done some study of the chapter on your own before our time together now. Interestingly enough, chapter 2 opens with that at times enigmatic word, therefore, which simply reminds us of how necessary it is when we're studying a book so rich and theological truths and so deep in real-time application. It's important for us, before we move forward, to make sure we know the ground we've already covered is safe and secure, that we know where we've already been before we continue down the road. So our author kind of calls us to that with that word, therefore. Chapter 1, he already showed us. God is self-revealing, and Jesus Christ, his Son, the eternal Son of God, is the ultimate revelation of God. God wants to be known. God revealed himself through the prophets and Jesus, the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, fulfilling all of those offices, is the one who reminds us, who reveals to us, rather, the reality of God. And also then the author continued, and through repeated Old Testament references, he gives us actually 7 different references in chapter 1, making his point in completion. His point was simply this: there was a heresy, there was a heretical teaching going on in the day when the author is writing to his church. The heresy was that angels were ultimately above Jesus Christ, the Messiah. If you remember from last week, it was taught that there would be 2 messiahs. One would be a priest, the other would be a king. The king would be in submission to the priest, and the priest and the king would be in submission to Michael the archangel. Well, our author, realizing the destructiveness of a heresy like this, anything that minimizes who Jesus Christ is, anything that detracts from the reality of the work and the redeeming love of Christ, is going to be destructive. So he goes to great lengths to give a definitive answer, to disprove it once and for all. He declares Jesus forever as superior to the angels. Now, in light of chapter 1, he's about to call us to do something. You know, it's always good to get great teaching. It's always great to have sound doctrine. But if we don't take doctrine and go that extra step and say, Lord, what is it here that I need? What am I supposed to do with it? Well, a good teacher and a good pastor will always take God's word and help us see from God's word, what's the application here for us? And that's what our author does now, beginning in chapter 2. He turns from the doctrine of teaching to some very practical application. It's a call to action. And yet this call to action is the first of five very sober warnings that the author gives us in this book. He says, since Jesus is greater than the prophets, and since he's far superior to the angels, we must take the truths that we've learned. We must start turning them over in our minds. We must examine them for all that they're worth so that we can be changed. We need to be changed by what we've seen. He's saying if we are lazy, if we are complacent, then the realities, if we treat the realities of Christ as ho-hum or mundane, then we're going to be in grave danger. And that danger he describes as drifting away. Look at verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. Now, God in his sovereign plan had me be born in Ohio. I grew up on Lake Erie. My dad, my uncle, my granddad and I, we did a lot of fishing out on that lake. And we whenever we were out there fishing along the rock ledge leading out to the Foghorn, Foghorn was there to sound danger. If we were to drop anchor and begin fishing and not pay attention to what was going on around us, if that anchor wasn't holding where we dropped it, suddenly we would find that we were drifting away from the safe waters into the dangerous waters, getting too close to that rocky ledge. Well, the author, I think, wants us to see something of that reality in our spiritual lives. He's helping us understand that spiritually speaking, all we have to do to get into danger, all we have to do to drift away is do nothing at all. So when he calls us to pay close attention, he says in emphatic terms, we must. It's necessary. This isn't far from being optional. This is required. We must pay much closer attention. Not only just pay attention, but zero in. Don't do it just for a moment and then forget about it, but really drill down. Go deeper. We must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. You know, as Christians, we especially here with Briarwood, boy, the sermon this morning the pastor gave was just so incredible. The reality of Jesus, our Messiah, what he does for us, our Redeemer. Here we see as Christians, it's really likely that we can hear God's word. We can hear it taught. We can be encouraged by it for that moment and then quickly forget and turn and walk away. If we stop short of saying, hey, pastor had a great sermon, but if we stop short of saying, what does it mean to me? What difference does it make in the way I live? Then we have turned away. We have beheld ourselves in the mirror of God's word. But in turning away, we quickly forget what manner of people we are, what the word of God is supposed to do. The word of God is active. It is living. It is sharper than any double-edged sword. It is supposed to cut. And it is supposed to separate so that we can see areas in our lives that where we need greater righteousness instead of suppressing the truth in our own lives and our own hearts. So the author is simply reminding us, stay focused. Hear God's word. Refuse to be lulled into complacency. Contemplate, meditate on God's word so that we will not drift away. And as we continue to study in Hebrews, we're going to realize that challenge is not only personal, but it's collective. We have a responsibility as brothers and sisters in Christ to also see to it that not only do I personally examine my life, that I'm not drifting away, but I'm also called into your life. And you're called into my life to see to it that none of us is drifting away from the truth. Now, in verses 2 and 3, the author starts to speak directly into the mindset of the Jewish Christian audience of his day. Let's look at those verses. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression of disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to by those who heard. Verse 4, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. What the author is doing here is he's addressing, again, the Judaic Christian mindset, where they valued the law of Moses. They lived the law of Moses day after day. And they believed, it was taught even, that the law was actually delivered to Moses through an intermediary angel. The law, if you want to look it up, you can look at Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 2, or you can compare Stephen's testimony right before he was stoned and became the first martyr of the New Testament in Acts chapter 7. Galatians 3, verse 19, Paul says the same thing. It was believed in that day that the law was given to Moses through the intermediary of an angel. But since that law was trustworthy, and since that law carried grave consequence for everyone who broke it, how much more accountable then are we if we neglect the law of love that was embodied, delivered, and even fulfilled by the Son of God himself? So in verse 3, we need to look at that. It's oftentimes quoted, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It's often quoted evangelistically, and I imagine it can appropriately in some ways be that. But remember, who is the audience here? That's right. He's writing to the church. He's writing to the church and saying, how shall we, the church, he includes himself, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? So there's a danger to complacency, that we who know Christ can begin to devalue who Christ really is, because we're so attuned to it. We're just constantly in this conversation about Jesus, God's words. What does he want? That we can actually start to minimize who he is. Well, how do we come to know the love of God in Jesus Christ, his son? He continues. He said, it was declared at first by the Lord. Jesus himself came, God, the ultimate revelation in Jesus, his son. Then it was attested to us, by those who heard. This is where we, by the way, if you're looking at still the question of the authorship of this epistle, this is where I would rule out Paul as the author. This author says, I didn't get it directly from the Lord, but I got it through those who did. So some received the gospel direct from the Lord. Paul goes out of his way in many of his epistles to prove that he was apostle out of due season, but personally taught by the resurrected Lord. Others were told here, including our author, heard it from those who received it from the Lord. So they heard it second generation. But everyone who heard it because God gave them what they needed to hear and to believe. How encouraging that is for us, because we should be encouraged to know that God speaks the language of our hearts. He speaks the language of my soul so that I can know him, that I can understand who he is and what he wants of me. So here the author continues. He says, it was attested to by various signs and wonders and various miracles pointing to the ministry of Jesus Christ himself, but also to the ministry of the apostles. They were validated by that time of miraculous work. But beyond that, by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will, now we see even how we get it. The Holy Spirit gives to everyone as he wishes, grace upon grace, so that we might have our eyes open, so that we might believe. So with this warning now given to us, be all the more careful. Pay close attention to who Jesus Christ is. He's not an angel. He's not less than an angel. He is God incarnate, God in flesh. Keeping that front and center, how do we keep ourselves from drifting away? Well, most of us are not sitting here at home ready to worship an angel, nor are we tending to go back to the Old Testament way of offering sacrifice. But there are ways that we tend to minimize to make the priority of Jesus Christ something less than what it should be. And I'll let you just think that through and the Holy Spirit apply. Where are you tempted to think less of Jesus? Perhaps it's in the fleshing out of how we live from day to day. I like life on my terms. I like when things go my way. But Jesus says, no, I am sovereign. There are many ways that we can be in danger of doing the exact same thing that he's challenging us in the opening verses. But now he continues in verse 5. He starts to now transition away from the first warning to his final argument as he is presenting Jesus as superior to the angels. In verse 5, he says, for it is not to angels that God subjected the world to come of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. So our author now is starting to turn us toward a major theme he wants us to see. He's returned to the opening theme, the theme of Jesus superior to the angels, but he's also preparing us for the theme of Jesus, our great high priest. As he does this, what does he do? He starts with a negative argument. There are times where the use of the negative is the greatest way to accomplish the goal we need to achieve. It was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come. Well, right away, his audience is thinking, then who? If not the angels, if this thinking of the angels are superior to the Messiah, if not to the angels, then who was it? Now the author continues and he begins quoting from Psalm chapter 8, where David, as he writes, is writing about mankind in general. What is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. You see, God never gave the type of dominion to an angel that he gave to mankind, not in this world or the world to come. Genesis 1, 26 to 28, very familiar. Jesus, God, when he's creating man, says, be fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the fish, the birds, over every living thing. He places Adam in the garden. And for a little while, Adam is lower than the angels, even in his pre-fallen state, in that he is not constantly in the presence of God like the angels are. Yet he was crowned with glory and honor. He, as the ultimate creation made in God's image, what an honor, what a glory to Adam in the pre-fallen state. But we know how the story continues. The reality is Adam rebelled. And the result is man no longer has the right or the ability to rule over creation the way that God intended. But yet now restitution has been made. The Son of Man, who is at the same time the Son of God, he has come. And this second Adam regained for humanity everything that the first Adam had thrown away. So when the psalmist David speaks here, he speaks immediately of the condition of man as he writes, but he also speaks prophetically into the reality of God's Son. Here we see the essential humanity of Christ. It's not secondary or just happenstance that God became man. It's essential. Chapter 1, we see the deity of Christ, his superiority to the angels. Chapter 2, we focus on the humanity of Jesus with all of its implications. Fully God, fully man, human nature added to the divine with both natures existing completely in one person, Jesus Christ. So our author now takes everything in verses 6 through 8 and rightfully applied to mankind now applies them to Jesus as a man. Look at verse 8b again. Let's go back into that. What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. How does this apply to Jesus? Jesus, in taking on the form of mankind, became a little lower than the angels. He took on the nature of mankind that was fallen, only he himself not fallen, yet lower than the angels, separated from the immediate, eternal, constant together of God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Now as man, he is on earth with man, and yet crowned with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything, 8b, in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. Everything in the world has been subjected to the Son. Nothing out of his control, but he goes on in verse, the rest of that verse, but at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. That helps us, if it'll help us if we look at the reality. We are living in what scholars, biblical scholars call the time of the now and the not yet. Right now, I know I am saved, but not yet am I completely saved. Now I am redeemed, but I am being redeemed presently. I'm continuing to be redeemed. I'm continuing to be sanctified. And one day I will be fully redeemed, the absence of sin, always in the presence of the Lord. So we see the now and the not yet there, but we also see it here in what our author describes as the rule, the reign of Jesus Christ. He is in control, everything subjected to him. Yet at present, we don't see it in completion. There's more to come. The world has been subjected, placed under his sovereign rule, but his rule is not yet everything it is going to be. Yet he goes on and he gives us a present tense glimpse of what is and what will be as it continues in verse 9, the second half. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He makes sure that that truth is connected in our minds. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Jesus was crowned with glory and honor. He is crowned with glory and honor now, even as he sits and reigns and rules from the right hand of the throne of God Almighty. But why was he crowned with his glory and honor? Because he would suffer death. See, Jesus had to become a man. He had to be man and God, not an angel, not an angel and God. He had to be a man and God in order to taste death and defeat sin. I love this phrase, and it's important for us to look at it, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone who believes. See, here's Jesus who was without sin. Here's Jesus who obeyed God perfectly and with every command, and yet it was, as the author continues, for it was, verse 10, fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. Jesus who obeyed in every way, Jesus who was perfect in every way, it was still fitting and proper that Jesus, by whom everything was created, by whom all things exist, should bring many sons and daughters into glory by submitting to death. Here we see something of the grace of God that is so incredibly important to us. The grace of God is not only what we at times tend to talk about or sing about, and we should. We should sing about God graciously giving us things that we can't deserve, we can't earn, we can't receive any other way than by grace. But I think the most scandalizing truth of the grace of God is simply this, that by the grace of God, the wrath of God was poured out on his Son, the only one who didn't deserve it. You know, there are times as a pastor, people will say to me, Jim, how can it be fair of God to save some and not save others? But the real scandalizing truth of the gospel is, how can it be fair for God to pour out his wrath, his complete wrath on my behalf, on his spotless Son? So here we see how the author is helping us see deeper and deeper the beauty of the work of Jesus Christ. Leading up to verse 10, it's fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. By doing so, verse 11 then tells us, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. Here we see our author is helping us understand again the essential nature of Jesus becoming man. If he had not become man, if he had not become one of us in order to redeem us, we would have no hope. We share with him the nature of true humanity. And since we have been through him redeemed and are being sanctified, he who has every right to be ashamed of us and leave us forever as his enemies we're told, is not ashamed. It says in verse 11, that is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Do you see that identification of God become man with man so that we can become like God? We can become without sin. We share with him the nature of true humanity. And he who would be, could be rightfully ashamed of us is not. He calls us brothers. We are his family. We are his flesh and blood. And when the world to come is the only world that is, he will tell God's name, his character to us, his brothers. Listen to the verses that are quoted here from Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 8. He is not ashamed to call them brothers. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. See how Jesus, through this author, is showing us the identification that he has with us. He is not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to claim us as his own. Far from it. In fact, he is looking forward to that moment when he himself will declare the nature, the character of God to us as brothers. And in the midst of us as a congregation, he himself will sing God's praise. I love a quote from Charles Spurgeon here. Spurgeon said, when Jesus stood there, it was to join in worship with his people, declaring the Father's name to his brethren and singing with them praises to the Most High. Doesn't this bring him very near to you? Doesn't this seem as if he might come at any moment and sit in that worship pew right beside you? That's what we look forward to. Jesus himself declaring to us the depth and the nature of who God is. Jesus himself singing with us the praise of God the Father as we join with him. And yet we even see the preciousness of who we are to Jesus in that Isaiah 8. I will put my trust in him. Behold, I and the children that God has given to me. We have great personal value to him. But even more than just the great personal value, we have great value in the fact that we are the gift of God the Father to Jesus the Son for enduring the cross. Now, for those of you who are grandparents, or if you think back to when you were raising kids, you can identify probably with this. I have a refrigerator side filled with refrigerator art. And I love every piece. They're masterpieces to me. Oh, they're not masterpieces in the eyes of the art world, but they are to me. Why? Because of who it is that gave it to me. We just got something in the mail from our grandson in Atlanta. And when I looked at it, I'm going like, wow, that's incredible. He's only three. It's incredible because of the relationship that I have with him. Well, that's what we see here. We are very important, precious to God the Son, because of his work on our behalf, but also because that God gave us as the refrigerator artwork of his redeeming grace. So then he continues on. Verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Over and over throughout our epistle, we're going to find our author uses these connective words like therefore, since, now, so that we see what we're about to address in the context of what we've already learned. Here he doubles down, since therefore, how important this fact is to him. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, since we are flesh and blood, he himself took on the exact same thing. He identified with us so much so that he experienced humanity. You understand that when we are even in heaven, and we are before the presence of God Almighty, God is a spirit. We will only identify with God through Jesus Christ in flesh. Jesus became man so that we have someone tangible that we can look to, that we can see, that embodies the sum, character, nature, perfections of God, because he is God. So since therefore the children were limited to flesh and blood, he himself likewise took on flesh and blood. Why? First, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, the devil. The only way that Jesus could destroy the sting of death was to face it as man. He took on flesh so that he could die. As God, he could not die. An angel could not die. But as man, Jesus died so that we could be redeemed. There's the first reason he took on flesh. But then second, he also took on flesh to deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. Not only did he come to destroy the one who had the power of death, but he came to deliver those who were held captive by it. See, we know that Jesus came to seek and to save the lost, but if we take the mission of Jesus and we limit it to just that, we're missing something important. Yes, he came to seek and to save us. We were lost, but he also came to destroy and to deliver. He came to seek and to save the lost, and being saved, when the lost are saved, what changes? The power of death, the one who holds it temporarily, the devil himself, that power has been destroyed. It's also, we have been set free. We have been delivered from the fear of death, and through the fear of death, held in bondage. So here we see Jesus given in flesh for this. What the author has done here is he's presented to us Jesus incarnate as fact. Well, another heresy that was going on had to do with in the early church with who was Jesus. Was he really a man? The Docetists believed that no, he only appeared to be human. Somehow he was just this mystic apparition that only appeared to be human. Others believed that he was just a level of higher knowledge that could somehow be mystically attained. And still others believe that no, he was just a great teacher and a great man, but he was just a man. What our author has done without any real support or any arguments, he simply says, not true. Jesus became man. He became incarnate. He was God in flesh. Now, Pam can tell you this, but I enjoy a great bowl of chili con carne. Don't give me chili just with noodles, and don't give me chili just with sauce and beans and different herbs to make it spicy. I want some meat in it. Here we have that same word, con carne, incarnate, incarnate, God with flesh on, with meat on, so that we could be redeemed. So the author puts it out like this, Jesus, the Son of God, he became a real flesh and blood man so that he could die, to fulfill God's purpose and to meet our need. So how does this render Satan's power ineffective? Well, through death, the giver of life stripped from the enemy the power of death that he had temporarily been given. Why? So that we might be set free. But then verse 16 continues, for surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Here's an important thing for us to remember. And you know, I know it's easy for us to say when someone dies and they go to heaven, oh, they've now put on their wings or they become an angel. That's an attempt that the world tends to have to visualize somehow that this person's in a better place, but that doesn't happen. We will always be human. Angels will always be angels. And it was not the angels that Jesus came to redeem. Jesus didn't take on the form of an angel to redeem the demons. Why? Because they had already, as angels, been in the presence of God, ministering spirits to do the work of God. But when they followed Lucifer in the rebellion and they turned and walked away, they forever were damned. There is no hope of redemption for them. However, those who, because of sin in human form, became prisoners of that same fate, Jesus took on flesh that he might redeem. Not the children of Adam, because if that were the case, that would mean salvation is universal. But he came to redeem, to buy back the sons of Abraham, the offspring of Abraham by faith. Abraham was declared righteous by faith, just as so are we. So then he continues in verse 17, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of his people. What a power-packed verse we have here in verse 17. Finally, the author has gotten to the major theme of his book. He's presenting to us Jesus, the great high priest. By the way, this is the only New Testament book that presents Jesus in those terms as the great high priest. So anytime and every time that our author goes there, we should pay close attention to what is it that he is showing us about who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Here he simply introduces to us the concept of that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest. Merciful to us. We need mercy or we have no hope. Faithful to God. He never wavered in what he was called to do or in doing what he was called to do. Instead, he became the merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to do what? Make propitiation for the sins of the people. If propitiation is one of those theological terms and words that we talk about whenever we stumble across it in a passage, but other than that, we don't really discuss it that much. I don't know that we even grasp it correctly all the time. So many times, even as I serve on the credentials committee of the Evangel Presbytery, a candidate will come to us and talk about propitiation in these terms, that God was appeased, his wrath was appeased. But it's not simply appeasement. We actually know by historical fact that appeasement never works. If God was simply appeased, placated for his wrath, that means he's just somehow averted from looking at his wrath, then we still have not been set free. Now, propitiation is simply this. And I'm so thankful to Jerry Bridges for making this clear to me so many years ago. God, through propitiation, Jesus Christ, as he became the propitiation for our sin, he did so by satisfying, not appeasing. He satisfied the wrath of God in full. How? He drank the cup of God's wrath down to the very dregs. Nothing was left in it. Its entirety, for your sin, for my sin, for all who have been redeemed, the entirety of the cup of God's wrath that we deserve was poured out on him. And willingly he took it. That's propitiation. Far from appeasement, Jesus satisfied the wrath of God against my sin on my behalf. Then in the chapter, the author does something that he does quite often. He'll introduce a phrase before later coming back to it and show us what he means. He introduces this phrase, verse 18, "For because he himself suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted." Jesus as man was tempted, and Jesus as God is the way of escape for every temptation that we face. And we will go further into that thread when we get to chapter 4. But for now, let me whet our appetite. When we think of temptation and sin, is temptation sin? And we look at it from the aspect of Jesus was tempted in every way like us, but without sin, therefore temptation must not be sinful. We need to look a little deeper. We need to understand that Jesus tempted in every way like us, was tempted in every way like us from without. He had no sinful nature within. So when we get to chapter 4, we're going to look at what does that mean for us? How do we understand that Jesus, because he was tempted from outside in every way that we were, is the way of escape for even when we are tempted from inside out? Father, we ask that you would continue to help us and guide us, direct us as we study your word, that we might see the beauty of Jesus Christ, who as God in flesh came to buy us back, to redeem us, to save us, to sanctify us, and to make us whole in him. Show us even now, Lord, how that is purposely to change the way that we live. We'll give you the praise, the glory, and honor in Jesus' name. Amen.
Jesus, what a friend for sinners, Jesus, lover of my soul. Friends may fail me, foes assail me, he, my Savior, makes me whole. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a Savior. what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he is with me to the end. Jesus, what a strength in weakness, let me hide myself in him. Tempted, tried, and sometimes failing, he my strength, my victory wins. Jesus, what a help in sorrow, while the billows o'er me roll. Even when my heart is breaking, he, my comfort, helps my soul. Jesus, what a kind and keeper, while the tempest still is nigh. Storms about me night o'ertakes me, he my pilot, he is my cry. Alleluia, what a Savior. Alleluia, what a friend. Saving, helping, keeping, loving, he